Welcome to Cornerstone Baptist Church in Pampa, Texas. Thank you for taking the time to listen to this message from our Sunday service. If we can pray for you, or if you would like more information about our church, contact us through our website at cbcpampa.com. Thank you, and have a blessed day.
Well, please turn in your Bibles or your scripture journals to Ephesians chapter 6, where we will pick up in verse 10 here in just a moment. Last week, we finished the household codes of Ephesians. We now enter the beginning of the end of this letter we've been studying so far this year. Today is Paul's final warning. If you try to live this life that has been described in the preceding five chapters, if you try to live a life that is genuinely rooted in Christ, if you try to live a life that is united with the body of Christ, if you try to live a life humbling yourself before God and submitting your will for what is good for the body, you're going to have opposition. You know, Jesus told us as much in passages like John 16. He said, I've told you these things so that in me you may have peace. You will have suffering in this world. If anybody ever tells you different, they're selling something. You will have suffering in this world, but be courageous. I have conquered the world. Our Savior has already won. The victory is already His. And a passage like this can sound outdated to our ears, but it's not. Just as the truths of those household codes are just as poignant and countercultural today as they were in first century Ephesus, the truths we're going to read about today are just as critical to our mission as they were for those believers about 20 centuries ago. These verses are timeless because humanity hasn't changed. We may have more technology. We may have more stuff. We've certainly got a lot more storage units to put all the stuff in. But the fundamental brokenness of our sinful state remains. These verses are timeless because the enemy of our souls hasn't changed. He still roams to and fro seeking whom he can devour. These verses are timeless because until Jesus returns again to bring ultimate justice once and for all, we must be prepared to stand firm against the sin and the temptations that so constantly assault us. Paul is telling us how to be prepared to stand firm despite the attacks and the assaults that we will face. So let's read verses 10 to 20. And then pray together. Finally, be strengthened by the Lord and by His vast strength. Put on the full armor of God so that you can stand against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers of this darkness, against evil spiritual forces in the heavens. For this reason, take up the full armor of God, so that you may be able to resist in the evil day, and having prepared everything, to take your stand. Stand, therefore, with truth like a belt around your waist, righteousness like armor on your chest, and your feet sandaled with readiness for the gospel of peace. In every situation, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Pray at all times in the Spirit with every prayer and request, and stay alert with all perseverance and intercession for all the saints. Pray also for me, that the message may be given to me when I open my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel. For this, I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I might be bold enough to speak about it as I should. Well, Father God, this morning we open your word and we thank you for what you have given us. Lord, thank you for inspiring Paul to write these words. Thank you for preserving them through the ages. Thank you for the assurance that you remain steadfast and true. In you there is no changing or turning as with the seasons, but you are God. You are constant. You are faithful. You are trustworthy. Lord, as we study this morning how to respond, how to prepare for the attacks that are going to come, Lord, I pray that you would convict each of us of the need to cooperate with your Spirit in building these traits in our lives. May we be founded in truth. May we grow in righteousness. May we study and be assured of the salvation that you and you alone can provide. May we have feet constantly ready to press forward with the gospel to bring hope into hopelessness and light into dark places. May we take up the shield of faith, trusting that you alone are God and you are perfectly good. And may we wield your word, the sword of the Spirit, in the ways that you would have us do. May we read and meditate and memorize and reflect on your word. May we fill ourselves with it so that when the day comes, we will have it ready to hand. Lord, you are so good. And we thank you for the gift of this time in your word this morning. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Verse 10 and 11, finally be strengthened by the Lord and by his vast strength. Put on the full armor of God so that you can stand against the schemes of the devil. Before we can make it any further in our text today, we've got to make abundantly clear the source of our strength. We sang about it earlier. It's not our talents. It's not our abilities. It's not our intellect, our ingenuity, our skills, our wealth, how long we've been Christians, our knowledge. It's not even our sheer panhandle stubbornness. It's not anything to do with us. All spiritual warfare is done in God's strength, not ours. If we try to stand on our own, we will fall. Reminds me of what we read last year in Acts 19, when some people tried to use Jesus' name as a magic incantation to cast out demons. Seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish high priest, were doing this, and the evil spirit answered them, "I know Jesus, and I recognize Paul, but who are you?" Then the man who had the evil spirit jumped on them, overpowered them all, and prevailed against them, so that they ran out of that house naked and wounded. As we remarked then, when you get into a fight and you run away from it naked and bleeding, you lost. It's not a great result. But any time we try to conduct spiritual warfare in our strength, it's the only result we can expect. Paul says instead to put on God's armor so that you can be victorious over Satan's schemes. Jesus is already victorious over our enemies. We're fighting, as we sang, a battle that he has already won. We are a force awaiting the arrival of our undefeated captain, knowing that the enemy is already defeated, but assigned to hold firm in the meantime. Maybe a better way to consider this is that we've been assigned some mop-up action. Jesus has already won the battle. He's already won the war. He's won the victory. And he assigns us to rescue as many from the grasp of the enemy as possible before the final end of conflict arrives. So we need to be filled with God's strength through His Spirit. Something that gets missed in the translation to English is that these commands to be strengthened by God, these commands that we will read to put on His armor, the command to stand firm, are all corporate. They're all y'all and not you. Yes, we have to do these things individually in order for us to be prepared to do them together, but these directions are specifically for all of us together as Christ's church. It's going to make more sense in just a minute as we look at the armor we're told to take up. It's armor designed a specific military pattern, a model of warfare that required unity amongst warriors, with each one protecting not himself, but the person next to him. But we'll get to that. If we're going to gear up for battle, there must be an enemy. So let's take a look at what Paul has to say about the enemy of our souls. Verse 12. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers of this darkness, against evil spiritual forces in the heavens. For this reason, take up the full armor of God so that you may be able to resist in the evil day. And having prepared everything, to take your stand. Y'all, there are a couple of opposite mistakes we can make regarding spiritual warfare. We can fall into the trap of our culture. We can say that the only thing that really exists is what I can see and touch and taste and smell, that only what is physical really matters. Or, alternately, we can become preoccupied with the devil and his minions to an unhealthy extent. The biblical position is to do neither of those things. It is to recognize that it is true we are at war. That there is a spiritual reality that we cannot touch or taste or see, but that the devil is already defeated. That he is powerless before the Trinity. That he is powerless before the victory of the cross and an empty tomb. Church, we've got an enemy, but it's not other people. Not even the ones we really don't like. Not even the ones who vote differently from us. Not even the ones who think beans belong in chili. Although maybe them. No, not even them. Our enemy is rulers, authorities, cosmic powers of darkness, evil spiritual forces, we call them demons. Fallen angels who thought that they knew better than God. Who followed Lucifer into rebellion against their creator. So what is the goal of this spiritual warfare? We know who our enemy is and we know who our enemy is not. What is the goal of the warfare? To stand firm. So how do we do it? Well, I think we can take a look at James chapter 4 where he writes, therefore submit to God, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. So as we work through this morning's passage, remember that our standing has to be built on, has to be empowered by the Spirit of God. The devil's already been defeated. Jesus has already won the victory. And as we are united with Christ in salvation, we gain the victory that he has already won. One common mistake regarding the enemy is when people consider him the equal opposite of God. The most common place we see this kind of thinking is the great theologian Bugs Bunny, where God and the devil are held as equal opposites. That's not true. Satan loves it when people believe that. It's why he rebelled in the first place, is because he wanted to be held up to the same level as the Creator. He wasn't willing to humble himself before God. Good and evil are not equal forces. Satan is not God's equal. The Trinity created Lucifer before he rebelled. Take a look at Colossians 1. For everything was created by him, in heaven and on earth, the visible and the invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. There is nothing that exists, including the enemy of our souls, who is not subject to its creator. A biblical faith isn't dualistic. It isn't the belief of good and evil as equal opposites. It's not the belief that God and the devil are equal opposites. It is the belief that evil is finite, that the perfect, holy, good God is infinite, and that Jesus Christ has already won. But for now, we still have an enemy, and we still need to know how to stand against him. I think we can learn something about the enemy by looking at the word Scripture uses to describe him. The Greek for devil, diabolos, means slanderer, accuser. The Hebrew for Satan means adversary. According to various passages of Scripture, he is the ruler of this current age, the god of this world, the evil one, the head of the demons. Our enemy accuses the people of God. He stands against us as we seek to live faithfully for the kingdom. And while he doesn't do so here in this morning's text, Paul points out in other places how sneaky the devil is as he tries to gain a foothold in our lives. Think back to what we read in Ephesians 4 about how the enemy tries to drag us into sin through anger and theft through our mouths. Therefore, putting away lying, speak the truth, each one to his neighbor, because we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. Don't give the devil an opportunity. Let the thief no longer steal. Instead, he is to do honest work with his own hands so that he has something to share with anyone in need. No foul language should come from your mouth, but only what is good for building up someone in need so that it gives grace to those who hear. Or maybe listen to John's caution against how the enemy seeks to twist our affections toward the things of this world and away from the kingdom. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride in one's possessions, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world with its lust is passing away, but the one who does the will of God remains forever. Our enemy often uses subtlety to try to twist, to pervert our desires toward sin, to create idols out of things in our lives, or maybe things that we wish were in our lives. The world struggle back here in verse 12 tells us what kind of fight we're in. It's close quarters fighting. This isn't an artillery barrage. This isn't being fired upon with a flight of arrows from a distance. It's a near grapple with enemy forces as we stand firm and push toward them. The enemy tries to get us close and tempt us to dig into places we've shown vulnerability in the past. So because we have an enemy, we need the armor that we read about now. Verse 14, stand therefore with truth like a belt around your waist, righteousness like armor on your chest, and your feet sandaled with readiness for the gospel of peace. In every situation, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So here, after 4 months in Ephesians, we get to probably the most famous passage in this letter. Y'all, we have got to remember that these elements are not some incantation. They're not something where we decide to pray on each element in the morning as some sort of superstitious ward against the evils of the day. These are about disciplining ourselves to be built up in specific characteristics that emulate our Lord Jesus. Note that all of us are to take up all the armor. It's not for one person to put on a helmet, one person to carry a shield, another one to have on some shoes. That matters because of how we are meant to fight together. But I'll talk more about that in a minute. Our job is to recognize, as Paul has already taught throughout Ephesians, that we are one with Christ in salvation. And now we are to live lives that are consistent with what we claim to believe, including cooperating with Holy Spirit to be equipped with this armor. You know, one beautiful truth about the armor described in this passage is that it's very similar to the armor that the prophet Isaiah described the anointed one of God, the Messiah, taking up hundreds of years before Paul ever wrote this letter. Isaiah 59, he said he put on righteousness as body armor, a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself in zeal as in a cloak. When we put on the armor of God, we are joining Jesus in warfare that he's already won. We join him in being equipped for battle. We join him because he is Savior and our mighty King. So let's look at the components of this armor. First is truth wrapped like a belt around your waist. When a soldier tightened up his belt, it did a couple of things. It kept his sword secure, and it drew up his tunic, his overshirt, so that he wouldn't trip on it in battle. Without a good belt that stayed in place, the soldier couldn't count on his movement or on his weapon during the fight. Truth holds everything together. Scripture speaks time and again to the importance of truth. Jesus said, "You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth." And Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." The truth of Jesus, the truth of God's word, is the underpinning for every other piece of armor. You can't wear righteousness as a breastplate without truth. You can't have sandals ready to go share the gospel without having the truth of the gospel. Salvation and faith both stand or fall based on truth. So tighten the truth around you like a belt and let's go. Next is righteousness like armor for your chest, a breastplate. This isn't the imputed righteousness of Christ that we receive at salvation. This is not being made righteous in the eyes of God in salvation. This is about practical righteousness. Living rightly, as has been described pretty thoroughly through these last several chapters of Ephesians. As one theologian said, "Put on the breastplate of righteousness so you do not give an inch to Satan in the areas of impurity, lust, greed, or injustice." Righteousness is our breastplate because it guards our heart from the attacks of the enemy. It guards us from aspirations that don't line up with kingdom priorities. It guards us from our own selfish, sinful desires. Next are sandals, not of the gospel, but of readiness for the gospel of peace. Shoes that are ready to carry us forward with the gospel to the next person that we can tell about Jesus. The Romans had a lot of advantages when it came to their military. But one of the things that set them apart at the time were their shoes. Their studded half boots allowed them to cover lots of ground. It gave them great traction. It allowed them to go uphill and down, pursuing their mission without fear of slipping. But the one thing those boots were no good for, running. They were great for traction, great for taking measured steps forward, but if you needed to flee, they were no good. These were shoes designed to dig into the dirt and move forward, inexorably forward in advance against the enemy. Jesus said that the gates of hell shall not prevail against his church. I've heard so many people quote that, and they're talking about, well, we'll endure whatever thing the enemy's throwing at you. Well, you will, but that's not what that verse is saying. The gates will not stand against Christ's church because we will march upon them. And carrying the gospel, Jesus Christ, who has already won the victory, will be victorious yet again, carrying the gospel forward to bring light into the dark. Next, the shield of faith extinguishes the enemy's attacks. It matters here that we're clear about what kind of shield Paul was talking about. I've seen lots of those little armor of God sets, and often they come with these cute little round shields. Well, that's not what Paul has in mind here. Romans used two kinds of shields. The word used here describes a large infantry shield, sometimes as large as a door. That matters for a couple of reasons. First, because faith isn't some small, weak defense. Oh, I hope I can get behind here. It is robust. It is powerful. But second, it matters that we know that this is the large shield because of the way the shield is used. It's not just here to defend yourself. It's here to defend the person to your left. That's the beauty that I was talking about a minute ago of how all of these pieces work together. They're designed for a phalanx. They're designed for a unit working in total cooperation, not lone warriors on a battlefield. Soldiers are in lines and columns, and the soldiers on the edges, at the front and along the sides, would wield their shields, with each one defending the person to their left with this enormous door-sized shield. That frees up the second and third rows to use their swords or their spears or their bows to attack whatever is in front of the phalanx. The footwear allows everyone to keep good footing, moving forward step by step by step in unison. The next piece of armor that we read about here is the helmet of salvation. Back in Ephesians 2, we read, "You are saved by grace through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is God's gift, not from works, so that no one can boast. For by grace you have been saved." If you have accepted the salvation that Jesus offers, it's already done and nobody can stop it. The enemy of our souls can be angry about it, can attack us in the midst of it, but he can't do anything about what Christ has already done. No matter what lies the enemy tells you, once you are genuinely saved, you are always saved. Your salvation lies in the hands of Jesus. It's not based in your own ability to live rightly. And praise God for that. Amen? And Jesus doesn't fail. As Paul wrote to the church at Philippi, "I am sure of this, that he who started a good work in you will carry it to the completion until the day of Christ Jesus." That necessitates that you have surrendered your life to Christ. That necessitates that you have recognized you are broken, that you are sinful, that in your own flesh you have earned the wages of sin, which are death. But that Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, came, he lived the perfect life that we can't. He died the death that we deserve. And he rose again and ascended to the right hand of the Father, where he intercedes for his people. And he's coming back again, once and for all. In the surety of that truth, we can put on the helmet of salvation And instead of yielding to the sneaky attacks of our enemy, we must learn to take thoughts captive, not to let the evil one get into your head. When he starts to question whether Jesus can really save you, whether you've sinned too much or too greatly, put those thoughts in a jail cell and throw away the key. And instead, don't worry about anything, but in everything, through prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. The final piece of armor we see in our text is the only offensive piece of the armor of God. Or at least it's the only stabby part of the armor of God. We've already talked about how as a unit, these shoes studded with the readiness of the gospel and the shields in front of us, we move forward together. But this is the only weapon, the sword of the Spirit, God's word. When Paul talks about God's word, he usually uses the word logos, the same word used to talk about Jesus at the beginning of the Gospel of John. But here, he uses a different word. He uses a word that refers to the spoken word. I don't want to make too much of that, but I think it's instructive for us to consider the way that Jesus handled temptation when he was in the desert. Three times the enemy came and tempted Christ. Each time Jesus responded with scripture. Jesus, the eternal Son of God, a member of the Trinity from time immaterial, eternity past, did not choose to respond in his own strength, did not choose to respond in his own wisdom, did not backhand the devil, but with the written word of God. How much more do we frail people need to rely on God's word? Not on our strength or our intelligence or our wit or our wisdom when we're in the midst of temptation and battle. Consider Deuteronomy 32. Take to heart all these words I am giving as a warning to you today, so that you may command your children to follow all the words of this law carefully. For they are not meaningless words to you, but they are your life. The words of Scripture for a believer are our life. Y'all, we go to great lengths to guard our lives. We jump through all kinds of hoops with doctors and tests and medications to preserve our lives. How many of us treat our time in God's Word as critical for our continued survival? To be able to respond to temptation like Jesus did, we must store up God's word in our hearts as Jesus did. I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. We've got to read it, to reflect on it, to memorize it. That big, ugly, nasty word that so many people cringe when I just say memorize. Woo! We've got to fill ourselves with God's word when we can, so that when the attack comes, and it will, we're ready. One commentary compared our preparation to that of bull moose. It said, bull moose battle for dominance during the fall breeding season. They literally go head to head with antlers crunching together as they collide. And often, those antlers, their only weapon, are broken. The heftiest moose with the largest and strongest antlers triumphs. Therefore, the battle isn't really fought when those moose collide. The battle is won during the summer, when the moose are eating continuously. The one that consumes the best diet for growing antlers and gaining weight will be the heavyweight in the fight, will have the durable antlers. There's a lesson for us there. Spiritual battles await. Satan will choose a season to attack, Will we be victorious? Will we stand firm, or will we fall? Much depends on what we do now before the wars begin. Y'all, we've got to make good use of the time we have now, because we never know when that next season of attack will begin. We've got to make good use of the time, paying attention to where we set each step, just as we read earlier in Ephesians. The word is our offensive weapon, and there's a good reason for that. Take a look on the screen at what Hebrews 4 says about the Bible. For the word of God is living and effective and sharper than any double-edged sword, penetrating as far as the separation of soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It is able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. No creature is hidden from him, but all things are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. The word of God is unparalleled as an instrument of spiritual warfare. It can cut the Gordian knot of lies that the enemy and our culture have woven together. It can convict a lost soul of their desperate need for salvation. It can provide the path of rescue through the gospel of Jesus Christ. It can teach us how to live wisely and well. It can help us stand firm against the attacks of the enemy. So why do we so often treat reading the word, meditating on the word, memorizing the word as a chore instead of a gift? Have I mentioned yet that we have an enemy who doesn't want us ready for the fight? As we look at the armor of God, we've seen a belt and a breastplate and shoes and a shield and a helmet and a sword. Does anything stick out to y'all as missing? What here is entirely unprotected? Our backs. What does this passage call us to do over and over again? Stand firm. We are to hold our ground against evil, and more than hold our ground, advance against the darkness, carrying the gospel into the world around us. Just like the phalanx of old, we are to band together and move forward toward the enemy for the sake of those around us, taking ground in order to carry the gospel to people who need Jesus. We get to verse 18. Pray at all times in the Spirit with every prayer and request, and stay alert with all perseverance and intercession for all the saints. What empowers all of this? What empowers our armor? What enables our ability to stand firm? Prayer. Pray in the Spirit. The Spirit can guide our prayers, and praise the Lord, He can, because He knows far better than I do what the people I'm praying for need. The Spirit can empower me to be an answer to prayer, both my own prayers and the prayers of others. As one theologian said, praying in the Spirit is different from just praying. Most people pray, if religious surveys can be trusted, but most of our prayers tend to be wish lists and prayers for protection. Praying in the Spirit involves engagement with God, assistance from the Spirit that takes us beyond our immediate concerns or desires. True prayer is a comprehensive activity, involving modes of prayer from praise to lament, from confession to obedience, from contemplation to intercession. Y'all, our text gives us a few instructions for what prayer in the Spirit looks like. You could call them four alls for prayer. First, pray at all times, everywhere, all the time. This doesn't mean go through life with your eyes closed and your heads bowed and your hands shaped like our little statue down here. You're going to wind up running your car off a road into a canyon somewhere if you're praying like this as you drive down 70. It's not praying like that, though there's certainly a time for that kind of focused prayer. This is a prayer life that is conversational, talking to God throughout our day, no matter what's going on. The second all is to pray with all supplication. Make every prayer and every request known to God. There's no topic too big or too small for your Father in heaven to care about. Third, pray with all perseverance. Pray as one who is alert, not asleep to the dangers around you. Pray in an ongoing, continuous way, not giving up when your first prayer isn't answered the way you want it to be. And finally, pray for all the saints. Of course, that means praying for your family and your church family and for those believers that you interact with regularly, but it also means praying for the church worldwide. Pray for brothers and sisters in the faith under persecution. Pray for missionaries serving around the world. Pray for church planters working in parts of our nation that have forsaken the faith. Pray all the time for all needs, with all perseverance, and for all the saints. And then we get to verse 19, and Paul says, pray also for me, that the message may be given to me when I open my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel. For this I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I might be bold enough to speak about it as I should. Our final two verses for our text this morning, Paul asks personally that he be included in those intercessory prayers for all the saints. Y'all, Paul asked for believers to pray for him to have boldness sharing the gospel. Paul asked believers to pray for the Spirit to give him the right words. Y'all, between Acts and now Ephesians, I think we've seen Paul have plenty of boldness. I think we've seen Paul have plenty of words. How encouraging is it that if Paul, author of nearly half the New Testament, the most prolific evangelist of the first century, the final apostle of Jesus Christ, if he needs others to intercede for him to have boldness and direction of the Spirit in sharing the gospel, how can we pretend we need less? Why are we surprised when the enemy fights us when we try to share the gospel? Why are we surprised when we are doing things in our own strength and our courage fails? We need prayers just as much as Paul ever did. So church, are we praying for one another? Are we praying for our church as a whole to become more evangelistic? Are we praying that we will grow in our ability to reach out to others in the spheres of influence that we talked about last week? Let's commit to pray for one another faithfully and regularly. Earlier in the sermon, I said that the armor of God isn't some incantation for us to pray over ourselves each morning. It's not some superstitious ritual. It's not something where, oh no, I forgot to pray for the armor of God today and now I'm open to assault by the enemy. If you're counting on just a few words to do the trick, then you're going to be open to assault by the enemy. It is a matter of discipline. It is a group of attributes for us to seek to grow into, to pray for Holy Spirit to cultivate in us. This is not some incantation, but I do believe that there is great value in remembering to focus on intentionally growing in these areas of our lives. To that end, I haven't gotten you some lucky charm, but I have gotten a challenge coin to take home. With the armor of God reference on the front and then on the back, each of the various pieces of the armor of God. This is not to be a talisman or lucky charm. This isn't a rabbit's foot. It's a reminder to cultivate these habits, these practices, these characteristics in your life. These coins are in the basket down here at the front. They'll be there during our prayer time. They'll be there after the service. I'd love for anybody who wants one to come get one. But as you take it, make a commitment to grow in the Lord, in truth, in righteousness, in readiness to carry the gospel, in faith, in surety of salvation, in the Word and in prayer. Make a commitment to the Lord that this will be a reminder before your eyes of who you need to grow more like, the Lord Jesus. Worship team, will you all come back up? As we close our time today, I'm going to ask us to spend a few moments in prayer for one another, to follow the instructions of verse 18 in praying with perseverance and intercession for all the saints. If the Spirit leads, just go lay a hand on somebody and pray over them specifically. If not, take time where you are and pray for the family of God, both here at Cornerstone, in faithful churches around Pampa, and our brothers and sisters around the globe. And after a few moments of prayer, we'll close our time of response by praying for one another in song, a spiritual blessing set to music. So take this time and pray for one another and for the body of Christ.
Thank you for listening to the Cornerstone Baptist Church Sermon Podcast. We appreciate you taking the time to listen and pray that you have been blessed by the hearing of God's Word.